the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 to the end. Here the Apostle Paul, having stated the basis and quality of the life we ought to live in Christ Jesus, shows that he himself lived a life so geared to the knowledge and will of Jesus that Christ virtually took over his life. And Paul became almost an extension of the life of Jesus Christ in Paul's own life and world. And thus he fulfilled his destiny as an ambassador of Christ and a witness to the grace of God as it was originally seen in Jesus' earthly life. We read of that in Hebrews 2 and 3. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So that, having said in a manner of speaking that we also are called upon to live, practically to breathe and think and speak and act Jesus Christ, nothing else, to those around us, he goes on to thank the Philippians for sending Epaphroditus with gifts from them to him. And in doing so, he proceeds to expatiate on what his attitude is toward this practical love showered upon him. And yet, without the slightest trace of ingratitude, he manages to tell them how impervious he is to need, as long as he has the Lord. It is clear, therefore, that Paul's identification with Jesus Christ is so close that having him with him in all the invisible power of his grace, he is content, whatever his circumstances. You see how marvelously Paul has learned to live his life in Jesus, as if he were a part of him, which, of course, belonging to the body of Christ, he really is. Nor does this contentment stem from such a ghostly life that it ignores or neglects the body in some sort of self-conscious mortification, such as Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, 6:16, of those, you remember, Matthew 6:16, of those who disfigure their faces to show that they are fasting, or who stand at the street corner saying their prayers to display their piety. Nothing as contrived as that. I suppose what Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, which applies to fasting, we might also apply in a way to those suffering famine. when one is forced to do practically without the necessities of life, because in a time of dire need, we can think of many places in the world where that's so, the south of Sudan or Rwanda. These necessities weren't forthcoming. On the contrary, says Jesus, when you fast, or as I am applying it, when you suffer deprivation of any kind, anoint your head, wash your face, that you do not appear to men to fast or to suffer, but to your Father in heaven, who sees in secret and rewards. That's a wonderful word. What a tremendous contrast. Your heavenly Father, hide your trouble from people. Because your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. That's a dozen sermons to you in one. And you could go away tonight without any more and live by that to the changing of your life. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. You see, it is a secret, not known to everybody. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything, he says, through him who gives me strength. What a testimony. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But wait. Look at these words again. I can do everything through him, or in him, as I prefer it according to the original language. I can do everything in him who gives me strength. There's a qualification to that last tremendous sentence, this one. The everything Paul says he can do is not an absolute everything. How could it be? No man can do everything. The qualification means that Paul can do everything through, or rather, in him, in Christ, who strengthens him. And since I say the through is really in Jesus Christ, why don't they translate what's there? In Jesus Christ. That is a preposition. The preposition in is really more embracing. You see, then, through. I can do everything in Christ. That's a qualification. Not outside of Christ, but in Christ. And it is really, in a sense, saying this. Look, I am in Christ. And we could fill books with what that means, couldn't we? I am in Christ. And he is in me, within the sphere of his possession of me, all that he calls me to be and to think and to say and to do will be done within the sphere of Jesus Christ. And that, be it noted, is nothing less than a kingdom of power. But it is power directed towards particular ends and not towards a generalized everything, which would be silly and foolish and impossible. Paul's everything is everything which his Lord commands or permits him to do. No more and no less. Does that comfort you? It should do. It does me. What a comfort. And you see, Paul's Lord is not unreasonable and would never expect or ask him to do anything that was impossible, and certainly would never ask him to do anything for which he withheld the power. We sometimes say that the Lord's commands are his enablings. You see that? That's it. If he commands, he's obliged by the integrity of his being. If he commands, he's obliged to give us, who have no power of our own, to give us power to do it. And we should challenge him to it when we know he's commanding us to do something. Now, Lord, I don't go and do this in my strength. I daren't climb those stairs in my strength, but in yours. And he cannot fail. So then, as far as the carrying the will of Christ in our lives is concerned, carrying out the will of Christ in our lives is concerned, listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians at 2:12:9. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" This was about his thorn in the flesh, you remember, which God wouldn't take away. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, you see what that means in practical terms? You have to be negative, submissive, yielding to him for his positive power to act. Before he can act, self-will opposes him and he can't act. One of the saddest things in the world is the number of professing Christians who hinder God from doing his work in their lives because they have ideas of their own. And as I said the other Sunday, in Christ we must have no ideas of our own. We must get them all from him. All of them. Or listen to Paul writing to Timothy 1:12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." You see, who has given me strength to serve him? And again, exhorting Paul in the second letter, 2:1, "You then, my sons," he says, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Or once more to Timothy, 2:4:17. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me," here's the power,
the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear, because God gave Paul the power to speak. All our doing is to be in his strength, and in his strength alone. Now, do you get that? Do you take it? Is it too absolute for you? Is it frighteningly absolute for you? Well, don't be frightened. He loves you more than anybody else in the world, more than you love yourself. Don't be frightened. But he is absolute. So that if the Lord calls Paul to experience plenty in a lavish situation, he will give him the grace and the power, are you listening? To enjoy it. To enjoy it. Some lugubrious Christians wouldn't enjoy it. They'd be ashamed of it. That's his appointment for them. To enjoy the lavishness poured out upon him. But if the Lord calls on him to experience want, so that he hardly knows where his next bite is coming from, the Lord will be with him in that deprived situation and will help him to bear it, knowing that he is with him in it. Remember, Jesus tempted to turn stones into bread. And so he will not allow him to be utterly cast down or completely neglected. Angels will be sent even if they come at the last moment. The psalmist David said, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet through my life I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. Well, Elijah could have told him that from his experience of the kindly ravens who brought food from somewhere to the beleaguered prophet in time of famine. And you see, it's quite clear that life in Christ, whether in times of trial and testing or times of pleasure and blessedness, life in Christ is a totality. It's a world of its own, which may include anything from very sore to very pleasant, but it is the fact that it is in Christ, as an overarching shelter, that makes life unique and always bearable, because it is under his benign and gracious control. Will we not endure a lot more testing or trial if we know where it is heading and that it has a purpose? When the doctor or the dentist or the nurse says, this is going to hurt, you know that it is not for the sake of hurting alone that it is done. You have to put up with the unpleasantness and the pain, because it is for your good. And so you steel yourself to bear it. Now, you see, that's very different from being on your own and having to ward off all unpleasantness in life on your own. No one to help you. And you have to seek with all your might and power to ensure that you have the pleasantest possible life, with all desirable comforts and protection and the blessings and the fruits of faithful toil. But you are on your own in a ruthless world with an enemy who wants to enslave you, not because he really wants you or cares for you. He doesn't care a fig for you. All that he wants is to keep you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you can go to hell, as far as he is concerned. And you would, if you didn't fall into the hands and the arms of Jesus Christ. Of course. Talk about insurance. Talk about assurance. Paul is talking here about the greatest protection racket in the world. What is it that the tract, the famous old tract, says? Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. It's a wonderful title. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And even if you find that that all-protective governance is not always a bed of roses, roses have thorns anyway, the end of any trial will always be bright with his grace when we are in him, for he is with us as we plunge into dark shadows that we may encounter on the way, as we enter into some dark tunnel. And he's with us all the way through the dark tunnel. And when we emerge and sigh a sigh of relief, he is still there and ready to bless us for enduring a testing experience in company with him. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It was Elizabeth Cecilia Cleffin, the hymn writer, who said, we might have sung it tonight, I take, O cross, thy shadow. Notice the word. For my abiding place, I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Living above joy and sorrow, both. Well, do you remember what Paul said in chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything, here's an everything for you, I consider everything a loss compared, notice, he's not despising other things, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost, he says, all things. I consider them rubbish, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in, here's the great little word, in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And he goes on to say, oh, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and sinking myself deep into the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, my dear friends, this is a total commitment, nothing less. It's a new world. It's a world of its own, in which everything is interrelated and belongs. A world of total sense and reason and purpose. And eventually, pleasure. Pleasure. The end of the Christian life is pleasure. God's pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? Paul then goes on to commend the Philippians for the remembrance of him in sending Epaphroditus all the way from Macedonia to Rome over land and sea with their love gift at a time when no one else apparently was thinking of doing such a thing. But that, of course, was like the Philippians, because when he had been in the neighboring town of Thessalonica, whatever the Thessalonians did for him, the Philippians had sent him help time and again when he was in need. Not, as he's been saying, that he was looking for such favors, because he had learned the contentment he has been speaking about. But he was glad for their sakes that they had cared for him practically, because that would all be credited to their account in the heavenly counting house. That was his concern. Not that they should be good to him, but that doing so by the will of God, they would be rewarded. Oh, the selflessness of this man. Oh, the Christ-likeness of this man. And since his life now was lived for Christ only, and for Christ's own people, of course, all that pertained to their welfare and towards everlasting benefits to them was of importance to him. He lived for them and for others like him, and longed to see his people blessed. And if by their gifts of charity and good deeds toward the apostle himself, or to anyone else, they gathered to themselves the Lord's future rewards and blessings, then that was sheer joy to him. My converts are going to be blessed by God. And he speaks so beautifully of their gifts. He says, they were a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And then he breaks out into another of his famous sayings. Paul sees all this bestowing of gifts from one to another to help in time of need as part of the Lord's ample supply to those in need, his providence. Doubtless, sometimes there may seem to be what the worldly world calls cash flow problems. But even these hiccups can be part of his well-intentioned plan and purpose, withholding his gifts for a little to test us, to teach us lessons of trust and contentment by the way. One thing he is absolutely certain about, and of course he should know from his long experience of the Lord's supply of his needs in his travels over several land masses around the Mediterranean. I say one thing he is absolutely certain about, and that is, as he now states it, that my God will meet all your needs. Notice, not from riches which are finite, like poor old Nabal this morning, or the man that pulled down his barns. Not finite. My God will meet all your needs according. No diminution of his power and grace because he gives. The Lord is not impoverished by his giving. His riches are infinite, but according to the inexhaustible resources of his glorious riches, listen, there's the treasury, in Christ Jesus. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All treasure is vested in him, and we are in him. And it is in Christ Jesus, once again, which is the important part of that, as I'm saying. Now, I have been reading an abstruse article in the Expository Times, which is reviewing a symposium on the nature of the kingdom of God, in which a great many prominent theologians discuss the issue, what is the kingdom of God? All very learned, but I wonder if I am any wiser by it. The one thing which seems to be lacking is simplicity. The kingdom of God is surely the world of what Paul calls being in Christ Jesus. It is a complete world of its own, and yet, it interpenetrates all other worlds of matter and spirit. That's exciting. It is the world of Jesus Christ in which we live and move and have our being, and it impinges upon all other worlds and makes its own mighty impacts upon them. Now notice that. It is the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus through the prayers of the saints, which overturned atheistic communism in Soviet Russia. There can be absolutely no doubt about that, although it took 70 years to do it. Ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn about that. And who would doubt that both the amazing transition from apartheid to individual dignity for every citizen of the South African Republic was an answer to the prayers of worldwide saints, as is surely progress thus far on the peace moves between Jew and Arab in Palestine and the Middle East. And perhaps this last, you know, should give us the most encouragement to believe that one day the appalling problem of Ireland may also be solved. For perhaps no event in the world gives the hint of the approaching coming of the Lord himself in power and glory, like the progress of the nation of Israel towards a reconciliation with the Arab world, which shows them coming a little nearer and nearer to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, their true Messiah. They are surely learning just a little, whether they would acknowledge it or not. And it could be, you know, that the progress of that Israeli nation towards reconciliation with their traditional enemy, Ishmael, the Arabs, is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring them at last, perhaps kicking and shoving and struggling and denying that they were doing it, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord, as they are prophesied in the Bible so to do yet. Anyway, to close this wonderful letter, Paul ends with a most reverent description of glory to God, and then he sends greeting to the saints in Philippi from all the saints he is in contact with in Rome. And talking of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, see what he says in almost his last words. He is sending greetings from all the saints in Rome, including those who belong to Caesar's household. How many converts did Paul get in that Roman palace? That is surely the essence of what I have been calling the interpenetration of the kingdoms of this world by Christ's kingdom. It was that, eventually, which overturned the heathen Roman Empire. And that is practically word for word what George Frederick Handel used for his Hallelujah Chorus in Messiah. Let me read to you where these words come from in the book of the Revelation. Listen, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Yes, you see, that all these scholars in the article were trying to say about the kingdom of God can be summed up, when you think of it biblically, and with astonishing simplicity if we think of the penetration of the ways of Jesus Christ into every nook and cranny of this godless world. Not only so, but when you think of the collapse of evil regimes and what hiddenly lay behind their collapse, namely the long-term prayers of faithful interceding saints, what encouragement this gives us to live for Christ and to give ourselves increasingly to prayer for the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth by the downfall of evil and wicked regimes. Pray for the collapse of atheism in China and their stranglehold on Tibet, determined as they are to wipe out that nation of Tibet with its culture and religion from the face of the earth. Remember that there is now a Christian church in Lhasa, the capital of Tibet, consisting of a mixture of Chinese and Tibetan people. Surely China will collapse yet as a united empire of ruthlessness and great cruelty. For that deed, what she has done to Tibet, for that deed alone, wait and see. And so you see, we repeat the words which Handel used in his Hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign for ever. Would that we could sing the Hallelujah chorus tonight, but after the benediction, Drew will play it for us. Hymn number 136. 136. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. 136.